Take your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Our text this evening will be 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. And we will be meditating on the subject of the eldership and the responsibilities that the under-shepherds of Christ have toward the flock of God. Listen now as I read God's word, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Amen. Chapter 5 is somewhat of a transition point in Peter's first epistle. He has been giving detailed instruction to believers as to how to conduct themselves with fear throughout the time of their exile, how they ought to behave in a sinful and fallen world because they have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, how that looks in their life. And at the end of chapter 4, we studied last week Peter's meditation on those who have not been regenerated, on those who do not obey the gospel of God. And Peter, for two verses, meditates on the outcome of the wicked, on those who persist in their ungodliness and their sin. And we meditated on this not only for the benefit of unbelievers, but for the benefit of those who have trusted in Christ, that we would guard our own hearts, that we would be jealous of our hearts for the Lord. And we meditated on this for believers as a means of curing depression and discouragement, that we need to meditate on all that God has planned for us and all that will come upon the wicked as they persist in their ungodliness. And we also meditated on the fact that the outcome, the end result of the ungodly and the sinner should bring forth love out of the Christian for those who are lost and are perishing. Everyone who has been a true missionary, everyone who has forsaken their family and their country, has had to grapple with this question. They have had to seriously ask themselves, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And wrestling with that question, they have carried the gospel to distant nations. Now, as Peter transitions from addressing individual Christians, he speaks to the elders, and you'll notice that in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. And it's important that we understand this word so, or in some translations, therefore. Because when we think about the eldership, we immediately think of, well, who is qualified to be an elder? Who is qualified to be an under-shepherd under the Lord Jesus Christ, taking care of his flock and taking care of those for whom Christ died? It's an awesome responsibility. And who is qualified for such things? Well, Peter here in verse 1, when he says, so, or therefore I exhort the elders among you, is pointing the people back to all that has gone before. An elder of a church must have some understanding of the doctrine of salvation. An elder of a church must understand what Peter was explaining in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. He must understand, what is a Christian? What is it to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit? He needs to understand that because those over whom he has been set are all regenerate. The members of a church need to be regenerated. And in order to best shepherd them, he needs to understand how it is that someone enters the kingdom of God. The elder of a church must understand something of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We saw in chapter 2, if you'll just glance back there, that in verse 5, that each Christian is a living stone being built up as a spiritual house. And an elder must understand how to conduct himself in the house of God and how to teach others how to conduct themselves in the house of God. An elder must understand something of the doctrine of the church. So, as Paul says to Timothy, an elder must not be a novice. He must not be a novice. He must be someone who understands something of the dangers and the persecutions that the sheep face as they go about their daily lives. And this is something that Peter has been discussing in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. He needs to be able to instruct people on their marriage and their family. He needs to have some understanding of how these believers are to come together. In chapter 4, in verses 7 through 11, we meditated on how believers are to serve one another and take care of one another. And an elder needs to understand these things. Now, before we look at the main section of Peter's instruction to elders, I just want to make a couple of observations on the text in front of us. A few observations on Peter's instructions to these elders. And the first observation is that 1 Peter was written to Christians who had assembled themselves together in local churches under the oversight of an eldership. It never entered Peter's mind that he would be speaking to someone that did not have an elder. A Christian who did not have someone who was caring for them spiritually, who was instructing them week by week, who was praying for them by name. Peter, when he writes this epistle, assumes that all of these Christians can point to a particular man and say, this man is my elder, that this man is the one who has been given authority to rule in my life, spiritually speaking, under the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in chapter 1, in verses 3 through 9, that salvation is a very individual thing. Peter speaks of the doctrine of regeneration in chapter 1 and verse 3. He speaks of the Christian's faith in verse 7. He speaks of the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls in verse 9. And salvation is a very intensely individual thing. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can believe for you. You have to repent of your sins. No one else can repent for you. However, salvation is also something that is corporate. It is not individual only. You'll look at chapter 2, when Peter begins instructing these Christians, as I mentioned before in verse 5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And then in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is an individual aspect of salvation, but there is also a corporate aspect. And that we as Christians are never meant to function individually. That we are always meant to function within a body of other believers, committing to them. In chapter 3, in verse 8, we are to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In chapter 4, we are to serve one another with the gifts which we have been given. We are to be stewards one to another. And so when we think about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, part of what it means is to submit ourselves to the authority of an eldership. And those individuals in our society that profess to be Christians and profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, but refuse to submit themselves to the authority of an eldership in a local church, are at variance with the New Testament teaching. They are not following the New Testament teaching in that particular area. And it is essential that we understand that while it is true that a true sheep of Christ, someone who is truly a Christian, will be kept by Christ until the end, and no one will be able to snatch that person out of his hand, it is also true that if that sheep does not have someone taking care of them, watching over them, praying for them, instructing them, they will submit themselves to many needless sorrows and to many needless trials in this life. That an elder and a shepherd of God would be able to take care of them and prohibit them from false teaching or from errors in their practice or thinking. And how does a Christian separated from the assembly of God obey some of the commands which we have been reading? How do you as a Christian, if you separate yourself from the eldership and from other members of a church, how do you have unity of mind with other believers? How do you show hospitality? How do you have brotherly love and a tender heart and compassion toward one another? How can you obey those commands? How can you be a steward of other individuals if you are separating yourself out from the assembly of God? But not only that, second of all, the second observation in our text this evening is that while the eldership is a distinct office within the church, the elders themselves are members of the flock of God. The eldership is a distinct office within the church, and you see that very clearly in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. There's a group of people, but then within that group of people, there are people called elders. And these elders are not the same in every way as the other individuals. They have been set apart by God. They have been called by God. They have been gifted by God. They have been given particular duties by God to perform in service for the people of God. And they are to shepherd these individuals. They are elders. However, while they are a distinct office, they are also members of the flock. And you'll notice that in verses 1 and 2. He says, I exhort the elders among you. That is to say, there weren't elders over here and people over here. They were together. There were elders and people living in communion and fellowship one with another. And then in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That is to say that these shepherds were also sheep. They were among them. They were one of the sheep. And you'll notice in verse 4 that Jesus Christ is the only chief shepherd. And he is the one who is watching over these elders just as much as he is watching over every member of his flock. We believe that pastors are members of local churches, not a regional presbytery. We believe that pastors do the business of the church with the church. They do not leave and go meet with other ministers and do business with them for the church back home. We believe that ministers are members of the flock of God. The eldership is not a secret fraternity with special initiation rites. A number of weeks ago, I was ordained as an elder. Fred and Mitch did not teach me a secret handshake when I became an elder. And if you knock on the door to my office and I'm studying, you don't have to give me a password to get in. You just knock on the door and I say, come in, and we just start talking. We are the same as everyone else. It is not a secret society. And the qualifications for the elder are laid out in the scriptures, and it is expected that everyone familiarize themselves with those qualifications. And the duties of the eldership and the motivations and how the elders go about their business is laid out in this text, and Peter assumes that everyone will read this. In other words, there is clear transparency and communication between the eldership and the people. The people know exactly what to expect from the eldership. The eldership doesn't say, well, we're doing our job and you wouldn't know anything about that. Because right here, Jesus Christ speaking through Peter has given every member of the church the blueprint for how an elder ought to behave. And we expect that an elder and a pastor of a congregation is not appointed to a congregation from an external body. Nor do the elders of a church get together and issue a call to a man to be a pastor of their own authority. But the church as a whole issues a call to a man. Because the church as a whole has the word of God. And each member of the church, by meditating on texts like 1 Peter 5 and 1 Timothy and Titus, can be spiritually educated enough to call a man to the ministry. And that is what we believe in this church. And that is essential to understand. It's essential because you need to be able to pray for your elder. He is not a superhero. He does not stand up and do things of his own strength. He is a sheep, and he needs to be taken care of. And you need to be able to understand what to expect from your eldership. And you need to be able to look around at the congregation and say, I think this man might meet the qualifications for an elder. He acts like an elder. He is taking care of people like an elder. I think maybe we can ask him to consider that office. And that's the business of the church. Now, as we turn more directly to the text, I want us, first of all, to look at the central duty which is given to the elder within the congregation, and then the motivations which the elder ought to be compelled by as he does this duty and carries out this duty for the Lord. And you'll see the central duty there in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And what does that mean? Well, first it means exercising oversight. And the word that's used here is the Greek word from which we derive the English episcopal. And it simply means that the elder in a church ought to be inspecting the members of the flock and examining the members of the flock and carefully looking after the flock. That's what this word means. It means to examine, to inspect, and to care for. Many of you have experience in caring for animals, and you know that you come out and you feed them every day, you take care of them every day, you watch how they walk, you watch how they're doing, you watch, do they come running to the food, or are they staying back in their pen, they're not coming out, you run your hand over them, you touch them, you feel them, you look in their mouth maybe, examine their teeth, you watch how they walk, seeing if they limp, if they're favoring one hoof or another, and you take care of these animals. And in many senses, it's been proven that taking care of animals is therapeutic. And there have been many, many places where troubled teenagers are sent to take care of animals. And as they take care of the animals, they are able to learn self-control. They're able to learn love for others as they deal with these animals. And in many ways, when a minister is forced to deal with his congregation, it's therapeutic as he deals with the congregation. Because oftentimes a minister will get very frustrated and discouraged, and he will think that he's not doing a very good job. He's trying very hard to live up to all that God has asked him to do, and then he reads these great men of the past, and he reads their sermons, and he reads their life stories, and he thinks, well, I'm nowhere near these guys. George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, I've never preached one sermon like those men. And I've never cared or prayed for individuals like those men have done. And that minister is discouraged, and he gets up into the pulpit, and he does his best to be faithful to the people. He tries to show them Christ, and to his amazement, they seem thrilled with what he gives them. And they are eating up what he gives them, even though as he's doing it, he thinks this is not very good. But he's showing them the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he sees their enthusiasm for Christ, he begins to preach to himself, and he says, Christ is enough for these people, and Christ ought to be enough for me, and I ought to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, just like these people are feeding on him. And he takes encouragement from being with these people, and he learns from these people. But it's not always like that. Sometimes it is very, very difficult for an elder to inspect and to care for and to examine the sheep. It's difficult for a number of reasons. It's difficult because there is indwelling sin in each and every one of us. And many people don't want their faults pointed out. And they don't want to be instructed. And they don't want to come under the means of grace. And when you feed them, they don't want to come and eat. And when they start to stray, they don't want to be told that they're in a dangerous place and that they need to come back. And that's very difficult. It's also difficult because sometimes as a man goes to shepherd the flock of God that has been given to him, he finds that the sheep is not a sheep at all, it's a goat. Or even worse, as he deals with an individual, he finds that this is not a sheep, it is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And then there comes conflict and there comes difficulty. And he must rebuke and he must protect the rest of the sheep from this individual. And he must tell difficult truths to this individual as they stray from the Lord and as they persist in their sin. And it's at that point that a number of temptations come in to the minister. And you see some of these temptations that are listed for us here. And as Peter lists various ways in which not to guard the flock, he lists a number of temptations into which men fall. And if we borrow the language from John chapter 10, we'll see that Peter here outlines for us two different kinds of men. He outlines first the hired hand, And then, in contrast to the hired hand, Peter outlines the true under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to examine these two men. You'll see first he deals with the hired hand. And this man is someone who shepherds the flock of God because he has to, under compulsion. He shepherds the flock of God for shameful gain. He shepherds the flock for money. This hired hand shepherds the flock of God by dominating those in his charge, by domineering over the sheep. The hired hand is someone who has no inner desire for the work. Everything that man does, he has to be pushed at. He has to be forced to do the work. He'll only do it if somebody's looking. And as soon as somebody stops looking, he sits down immediately to get a break. There's no inner desire. He has to be forced to the work. Perhaps someone else wanted him to go into the ministry, and that's why he went, because it was a fear of man, and they were pushing him to go into the ministry, and so he did. Perhaps he's been a failure elsewhere. Perhaps he doesn't have any skills elsewhere, and so there's nothing left to do but to hide in the pulpit. And our pulpits, unfortunately, are filled with such men that they go into the pulpit to hide. And because they have failed elsewhere, they come into the pulpit to tell everyone else what to do. That is a hired hand, someone who is shepherding the flock of God under compulsion. And these men look at God angrily. Why did you put me here? And they view God angrily, and they take it out on the sheep. A man who does what he does under compulsion will force others to do what he wants them to do by force. He will try to compel them to get them to do what he wants them to do. And that is a man in whom there is no inner desire. He's been put there, he feels, he's in a box. I have to be here, you have to be here, and I'm miserable, and I'll make you miserable as well. And sadly, there are many hired hands in our country today. The hired hand is someone who loves money. And the word there, shameful gain, is speaking specifically of money, but I believe that we can expand the concept to the idea that the hired hand takes profit from the sheep, that he looks at the sheep as a means of profit, as a means of advance. He looks at them as someone, as individuals over whom he can climb and ascend in the direction that he wants to ascend. He can use the flock for his own ends. It's shameful gain. It is a discontent attitude toward what God has given him. The hired hand feels that God has not dealt very fairly with him, and God has not given him what he deserves, and so he puts out his hand to the flock and takes what they have to pay himself back for what God in his wisdom has withheld. That is the man who does what he does for shameful gain. He loves money. He loves respect. He loves adulation. And this desire for respect and adulation can take a number of forms. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And this shows up in many, many different ways. It might be as crass as telling the people that they need to give him more money. It might simply evidence itself by muting the hard truths of the gospel. A hired hand will not speak hard truth to the flock. A hired hand knows what the flock wants to hear. He knows what's going to keep him securely in the pulpit. And so every time he comes to a passage, he twists or he softens the blow as the scripture comes like a hammer to smash into unbelievers for their sin, to awake them to the fact that they are lost. The hired hand cushions that blow, and he gives false comfort, peace where there is no peace. And at the root, there is a desire for shameful gain. It is a desire to profit by the flock instead of doing what is best for the people and what is best for their soul as they have to do with a living God. That is shameful gain of a hired hand. And then as he domineers over the people underneath him, this can take many forms, but I believe the form that it takes in this particular context, as it's contrasted with being an example to the flock, is that a man who dominates the flock is someone who goes around and points out every sin he can find. And of course, he does it under the guise of a desire for holiness and under the guise of a desire for sanctification. But he is coming at the sheep all the time, and he's saying, now you've sinned in this way, you've sinned in this way, you're weak in this area, you're weak in this area. And the sheep begin to feel a load of guilt, and they become very introspective. And instead of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of the shepherd focusing their eyes on their great Savior, he focuses their eyes on their own sinful heart and drives them to despair. And he dominates over them. Instead of being an example to them, instead of saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ, look away from yourself and look to the Lord, he forces the people to look at themselves and forces them to bear a load of guilt for their sin. That's dominating over the sheep. Now, in contrast to this, we have the true shepherd, the true under-shepherd, who, looking at the chief shepherd and patterning himself after Christ, is willing and eager and an example to the flock. I want you to turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. We find willingness and eagerness to be two great characteristics of the Messiah. And I want to point out the willingness and the eagerness of the Lord Jesus Christ in doing what he came to do. In Psalm 40 and verse 7, we read this, and this is the Messiah speaking. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. There is a willingness. But then in verse 9, there's an eagerness. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. You see, Jesus Christ can't help but speak out the glories of God. He can't help but point people to himself as the wonderful Savior. He has not restrained his lips from speaking out. The hired hand is always asking himself, now how are these people going to receive this? I don't know if I can say that. They might not like that. But the true minister of God, the true under-shepherd, says there are eternal glories. I'm going to open up my mouth and tell these sheep everything about their Savior. I'm going to tell them everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. And if I have to rebuke them, and if I have to correct them, I'm going to do so lovingly and caringly and with an eagerness that they would see what they are missing so that they can understand all of the joys of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50 is another wonderful text to see the eagerness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the willingness of Christ. Isaiah chapter 50. And beginning at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And you see the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to do his work. If it's difficult, he doesn't hold back. He does it because he loves the sheep. And every true under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at their Savior, and they are examining their own hearts first. And they are saying, now, how can I be a weak and a dim example of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I do my very best to train my heart, to train my mind, to focus my actions, to look like the Lord Jesus Christ, so these people can get a clear view, a clear revelation of who it is that they're following? That's the under-shepherd's great joy, is that he deals with his own heart. And in dealing with his own heart and conforming his own life to the pattern of Christ, he then takes Christ's pattern and shows that to the sheep. And he does it willingly and eagerly. It is the idea of a man who says, Jesus Christ is enough for me. If the sheep don't give me anything, I'm satisfied. If the sheep turn away from me, if every sheep in my flock turns out to be a goat, if every sheep in my flock turns out to be a wolf, yet my recompense is with the Lord. And I'm satisfied because I know He's my shepherd. And I don't know the hearts of the people in front of me. And they may not love the Lord. They may only profess to love me and to love the Lord. And behind my back, they may be tearing down my ministry. But I do know one thing. I know who the chief shepherd is. And I know that He will take care of me. And He will shepherd my heart as I shepherd these individuals. And as I willingly and eagerly take care of them. Now you see in verse 4, the great reward of the shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It is true that every Christian will receive rewards from Christ when He comes. It is true that every Christian will receive gifts from the Messiah when He returns to take us home to be with Him. But the Lord Jesus Christ loves those individuals who have taken care of His flock faithfully. And He gives them an unfading crown. And what does the elder do with that crown that he receives as a gift? It is completely undeserved. It is totally undeserved. He has done nothing to merit that crown. It is a gift of grace. And what does he do with that crown? And Revelation tells us very plainly that he takes the crown off his head and throws it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he delights in receiving the crown that Christ gives him, not to hold on to it for himself, but to give it back to the Lord. And he says, Lord, you have made this. This is something that my filthy hands haven't tainted. I've tried to take care of the flock, and I've made a lot of mistakes. And my sin has caused, in some ways, just as many problems as if I had never been there in the first place. But this crown that you're giving me is pure because you made it. And so that's what I'll give you. I will give you something that you yourself have made. And the minister of God delights in giving something to Christ. Finally, he has something of value to give to Christ. Finally, he has something that Christ will be pleased with because Christ has given it to him and has made it for him. And he gives it back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the attitude of the true under-shepherd. Contentment in what Jesus Christ has prepared for him. And delight in seeing Christ lifted up and exalted in glory. Now, in some ways, this is a difficult text to apply because in our congregation there are only three men who this text directly addresses. However, there are a number of ways that we can apply the text to our own hearts, whether or not we are elders. And the first is what I mentioned before, that you need to pray for your elders. Elders are called to minister not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over the flock, but being examples. And who among us can do that? Not one. Not one man in this congregation can adequately do that. And your elders need prayer. And your elders need great prayer and constant prayer. Because there is in the heart of each one of us sinful desire, which wants to force the flock to do what we think they ought to do. There is in each one of us that secret longing for adulation, that secret longing for glory, that secret desire for gain, and we need to be kept from that. When many, many men are falling into these sins every day, your elders need to be kept from falling into these sins. We are not superheroes. We are not giants. We are little children. And we are patterning ourselves after Christ, and we need your prayer. But secondly, I would ask you how it is that you serve Christ in your own sphere. All of us, from the youngest to the oldest, have been given responsibility. If you are a Christian, you have been given instruction in how to live. You have been given duties and responsibilities as a Christian. It may be as an employer. It may be as an employee. It may be as a father or mother. It may be as a child. It may be as both at the same time. It may be as a grandparent. We all have responsibilities, and I would ask you, how is it that you go about those responsibilities? Do you go about your responsibilities looking at God as if he owes you something? Do you say, well, the only reason I'm taking care of this child, the only reason I'm taking care of my sick parent is because I have to? There's nobody else around who'll do it, so I guess I will. And everybody's looking, so I might as well do it, and at least I can get credit from men. Is that the attitude that you pursue the duties that Christ has put on your shoulders? Is that how you carry the burden which he has laid? Or do you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I am tempted to do this as someone under compulsion. I am tempted to do this only for what I can get out of it. I find myself that when I serve other people, I do it for shameful gain. I find that when I serve other people, what I really want is for them to acknowledge that I've done something for them. And I want other people to recognize that I've done something over here. And I want them to praise me. That desire for shameful gain. All of us have that in our heart. How do you go about those duties? You need to look at the chief shepherd, and you need to be content with his leading of you. And you need to say, Lord Jesus, I am yours. You have bought me. And when you appear, that will be enough for me. You don't need to give me anything. I will serve these children. I will serve these parents. I will serve this spouse. I will serve these other sinners in the congregation. And I will do it cheerfully and willingly and thankfully because of how you've taken care of me. These are the attitudes that ought to be, to some degree, in the heart of every Christian, not under compulsion, not for shameful gain. I want to close by reading verses from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13. And we close with these verses. They are the words of the risen Lord to each member of his kingdom. He says in Revelation 3 and verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Is that enough for you? Are the gifts that Christ promises in verse 11 and 12 enough for you? Is it enough that you will dwell with God? Is it enough that he will write his name on you? He has promised that to those who trust him. He has promised that to those who believe in him. It is enough. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being good and kind to this congregation. We thank you that the members of this church love the Lord. We thank you that the leaders of this church strive to serve you. We pray that you would keep the elders of this church from these sins. We pray that you would keep us from falling into the sin of shameful gain, the sin of doing what we do under compulsion and domineering over those in our charge. We pray that you would enable us to be examples to the flock. And we pray for each member here that as they strive to be salt and light in a dead and dying world, we pray that you would give them grace to have faith to believe the promise of Revelation 3, 11, and 12, that you will write your name on them, that you will give them a crown, that you will hold them until you return. And we pray that understanding these things, they will serve others willingly and eagerly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.